It's good to see you back again, but particularly good to start off our Wednesday nights once again. And we're so thankful for the Well for graciously hosting us, not just on Sunday morning, but really any sort of ministry need we have during the week that doesn't conflict with their schedule. They're willing to let us use their facility, and that is just a great blessing to us. We were looking around at other possibilities, and even if we could find something that would let us meet on Sunday mornings, they couldn't give us every Sunday morning. So to have a venue that is so well prepared as this one, it's perfectly set up for a church, and for them to be so flexible, we're really grateful to them and to the Lord for their kindness and generosity to us. So this evening, as we're starting up Wednesday night again, we're having our regular prayer meeting on Wednesday night, but we're also going to do something a little bit different. I had planned for us to go through the first 40 questions of the Shorter Catechism. We got up to question 43, I think, and from that point on in the Shorter Catechism is a separate section talking about the details of the Ten Commandments. The typical pattern in the Catechism is, what does the commandment say? What are the sins that are prohibited by it? What are the actions that are required to keep the commandment? And we're not going to go through that section of the Catechism because we basically do that every Sunday morning. When we go through one of the Ten Commandments, typically we will use the Shorter Catechism in that way. So since we typically take a break in December from our Wednesday night program because of busyness and things like that, we knew we'd have just a little bit of time in between October and the end of November. So we talked as a staff, and we landed on doing some Christian biography. And so since this is Reformation month, when we think about the Protestant Reformation, we're going to be going over three Protestant reformers. Tonight we'll go over Martin Luther. Next week we'll go over John Calvin. And then we'll go over Ulrich Zwingli for the last Wednesday in this month. And then we'll do some different biography, not necessarily from any particular time or era, just some Christians that it would be really beneficial for you to know and edifying to you to know some of the things that happened in their lives. So tonight we're going to talk about the Protestant reformer Martin Luther. So before we get started, let's open with a word of prayer. Our Father in heaven, we do bless you and thank you that you have counted us among your chosen who have received the free and full salvation that we find only through the blood of Christ. We thank you, Father, that you have joined us not only to Christ, but through him to one another in that one holy Catholic and apostolic church, not only in its militant form of those who are alive on earth in the battle for salvation and for the kingdom of Christ, but also those who are triumphant, those saints who have gone on before us. And we thank you for the opportunity to study the lives of influential Christians of the past. And so we pray that as we talk about the life of Martin Luther tonight, you would bless us with understanding, that through his life we would see the supremacy of your grace, we would be drawn away from our sins, and we would learn to love the Lord Jesus Christ more and be grateful for the gospel. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. So as we get started tonight, Martin Luther is perhaps one of the best known Christian theologians in the history of Christianity. There are a number of biographies that you can read. I have one here by Heiko Obermann, Luther, Man Between God and the Devil. A very interesting biography. It has the famous bearded picture of Luther on the front. The other kind of standard biography is Roland Bainton's Here I Stand. So those are two biographies that if you wanted to delve into more detail about Martin Luther's life, those are two resources I would commend to you. Bainton would probably be the first one to start with. And there's also some good teaching series in Ligonier. So tonight, just due to time constraints, we're not going to be able to look at a great deal of Luther's life, just the high points. But if you want to know more, you can go to Ligonier, or you can pick up one of these biographies and learn more about his life. So when someone says Martin Luther, what are some of the things that you already know about him and about his life?
95 Theses.
95 Theses.
Diet of Worms.
Diet of Worms. No, he did not eat worms. We'll cover that in a moment. Anything else?
Struggled with grace.
struggled with grace. We talked about that on Sunday, that he was a man who had to wrestle with how God can be both just and merciful to him.
He was a monk.
A monk who got married, which today would be unusual, but back then was just absolutely scandalous. Very good. Well, as we talk about Luther, I want to first begin, rather than digging straight into what he was like and his family and things like that, by asking, what was Martin Luther like as a man? You know, it's easy to treat Christian biography in the lens or through the attitude of what historians call hagiography. Hagiography, coming from the word for holy, is a way of writing a biography about somebody that is totally disconnected from their real life. You take all their virtues and magnify them. You take all their vices and ignore them. And you just basically talk about all the things that you really like about this person, or things that you wish were true about this person. It might not be, but you kind of make them that way anyway. That's a real danger when we talk about Christians of the past. And when we talk about Christians of the past kind of disconnected from their real struggles, their real context, we really miss seeing how similar their lives are to ours, how similar God's grace was in their life and to us as well. And it will just help paint a more vivid picture. So if you see what Martin Luther was like, just a couple of things here. First, Luther was a middle-class peasant. Now, those two things don't go together, but Martin Luther's family started off as part of the peasantry, as those who were the workers in the field. But through the work of his father, Hans, he got into the mining industry and then eventually became part owner of several mines. And so Hans Luther, by his own hard work and determination, moved himself and his family out of what we might think of as the lower class of peasants into what we would now call today middle class society. This will come into play as Hans had ambitions for his son that his son did not share, and that will play into his conversion story. So he was a middle-class peasant. Second, Luther was a brilliant man. Even Roman Catholic scholars who were totally opposed to everything Luther said will admit his organizational genius, his ability to speak, his ability to write, he was a brilliant person. Not only was he a brilliant person, but he was a very bold man. Luther challenged the Roman Catholic Church in an era where challenging the Roman Catholic Church was a sure death sentence. And in fact, just about 100 years or so before Luther was born, a couple of would-be reformers like John Huss or Wycliffe tried to do some reformation and ended up dying or being pushed to the margins of society for defying the church. And so Luther is, to quote Dick DeWitt, the colossus astride the 16th century. Because of his boldness, the Lord used him greatly. Martin Luther was not only a bold man, but he was also a very crass man. I was reading some things about Luther and trying to give you a flavor of his writing style, and I actually can't. Well, I could, but I don't want to get fired. And if I repeat some of the things that Luther said routinely in sermons and in writings and in his invectives against the Pope and other people, it's the sort of language that you don't use in church. So Luther was someone who is a very earthy reformer. If you want to look for someone who in our modern society has a personality that is similar to Martin Luther, I think the person that at least everybody knows are probably better, more approximate personalities, but perhaps the best is actually Donald Trump. Luther was very brash. He spoke his mind, and sometimes when it came out very colorfully. And that's where I found, just as an aside, you know, there were a number of evangelicals. I'm not making a political comment here. I'm just saying this was kind of funny as someone who's trained as a church historian. Many in the evangelical world were really opposed to Donald Trump, particularly for some of his crassness. And after they started writing about this, I saw some of these same people at Reformation celebrations lionize Martin Luther. And I thought, well, if you knew some of the stuff Luther said, you might have to, you know, you just, it's, life is often more complicated than we make it when we really understand the history. And Luther was somebody who could be very bold, very brash, very crass. And as Heiko Obermann put it, he preached the word of God with a very crass tongue, but God still used him nonetheless. Fifth, he was also a very flawed man. We'll talk about tonight some of the things in his life where he made decisions like endorsing someone taking a second wife for his own political purposes. And there are parts of Luther that he was way too dogmatic, he was way too over the top, and there are ways in which that hurt his ministry and his usefulness. However, Luther, therefore, is a very good picture of how you and I and our flawedness are still used by the Lord despite our flaws. And finally, Luther was a very dedicated Christian. At the core of all that he was able to pull off, so much of it was not his own attempt, not his own desire. Luther did not want to change the world. He did so by accident, simply by trying to be faithful with the role that God had given him in life. And as a result, God used that to turn the whole world upside down through the Protestant Reformation. So that being said, what are some of the details of Luther's life? Well, talking about his birth and childhood, he was born in 1483 in Eisleben, Germany. He had a very unhappy and severe childhood. This is something that modern psychologists have tried to make much of as they've tried to psychoanalyze Luther, which my experience is people have a hard time psychoanalyzing someone who's sitting on their couch for 10 years, much less trying to do it 500 years after the fact. So it tends to be very unsatisfying if you read any of these attempts, but Luther had a very unhappy childhood because his parents were very severe. His father was very concerned that his son would make money, that he would produce benefits for the family. His mother was very stern, and so when he talked about his childhood later on in life, he complained, even as a 40-year-old man, about some of the beatings that he took for his parents from very slight offenses against them. Not only did he have a difficult childhood in that regard, he also had a difficult education. Now, everybody in the 1400s, early 1500s, had a much more strenuous form of education than we have today. If you are in a, say, second grade class and you're supposed to learn 10 Latin words and you don't, what happens? We get marked off on your paper. Maybe you get a stick pulled, you know, if they're still doing that, or some sort of demerit system. In Luther's time, for almost all male students, if you failed to do your assignments, your teacher would cane you in front of the class. And Luther talked about how, you know, sometimes he was not that good of a student and he paid for it with corporal punishment. Out of this difficulty, though, his father desired for him to become a lawyer. His father had worked really hard with his hands, working up into the mining industry, and so he didn't want his son to live that kind of life. He wanted his son to earn money, to have a more prestigious position. So he sent him off to the University of Erfurt in order to study law. He graduates with his MA in 1505, but he ends up dropping out of the rest of law school and leaving the legal profession because of an event that he would describe very vividly later on in his life, where he was walking home and a great thunderstorm came upon him and he was convinced that he was going to die. And so he cried out to Saint Anne, the patron saint of miners, that if you will save me, I will become a monk. Well, you know, that's not the sort of prayer that we want to endorse. We're not going to teach our young people to pray to Roman Catholic saints. But Luther was spared, and so Luther, being a very sincere person, said, well, I prayed, God delivered me, therefore I need to drop out of law school and become a monk. His father was, shall we say, not terribly pleased with this decision, and he thought Luther misread Providence. But there also seems to be a sense that Luther, like many in his day, shared a great concern for his own soul and salvation. you have to remember that for almost all the medical diseases that we have today that you can cure with a simple pill were deadly in this time. They were dealing not with COVID, they would have been dealing with the bubonic plague, which killed roughly about a third of anyone who came in contact with it. So life was short and you had to prepare for the afterlife. And the model in which the Roman Catholic Church helped people do that was by talking about the law of God, the thunderings of God, and how you need to perform these actions in order to be made righteous for heaven and salvation. And so Luther, perhaps with that concern in his mind after this incident, drops out of law school and enters the monastery in 1505, becoming an Augustinian monk. The first couple of years at the monastery, he was extraordinarily happy. He thought he had finally found his calling in life, he was on the pathway to salvation, and everything was good. Well, Luther was a very formidable person. He had a great memory, he was a good teacher, he was a good speaker, and so his superiors at the Augustinian monastery said, "We don't want you just to be a monk, we want you to be ordained to the priesthood because you are so gifted and talented." It's when he was put on the path to the priesthood that he began to fear for his own salvation. As he was working towards being able to celebrate the Mass and to receive confessions and forgive men of their sins, that Luther started thinking very seriously about his own sins. And so Luther, as he was on the pathway to becoming a priest, grew more and more terrified of God. And as we talked about on Sunday, he got to the point where he really would have to say, honestly, "I hate God because he is so just and I cannot be just." He would confess for hours and hours on end. He was ordained to the priesthood in 1507. And there's a story about him celebrating his first Mass, which, you know, even for preachers today, it's special when you give your first benediction or when you give your first Lord's Supper or baptism. In this society, having a son who became a priest was a very high honor, and Luther's father invited the entire family to come watch his son's first Mass. It seems like Hans Luther said, "Well, you know, at least if my son won't be making any money, he can get us all into heaven by his prayers." And so, this could work out well for the family. Luther reportedly had such great fear and anxiety that his hands were trembling and he could barely speak out the words of the Mass, so that his father was greatly embarrassed by this. Nonetheless, the superiors in the monastery saw in Luther a great talent and a great zeal and a great ability. And so he quickly rose through the ranks and drew the attention of many of his superiors. In 1510, he was sent on an embassy from his monastery to the city of Rome. Staupitz, his spiritual father, thought both he would do a good job representing the monastery, but that also this would be good for him. Luther, when he went to Rome, was expecting Rome to be this holy place. After all, you have the Pope, you have the cardinals, this is the center of Christianity in the world as far as he's concerned. But Luther is horrified when he gets there and he finds that there is so much blatant corruption with these people who buy church offices for the political power and don't really care about the spiritual reality. In this time, it was very common to sell church offices and for one person, one man, to be the bishop of two or three dioceses but never actually officiate any services in those churches. It would just be a way for you to get money out of the coffer. And as long as you sent money to Rome, the Pope didn't terribly care. Well, Luther was horrified when he went to Rome. He saw the byproducts of this. He saw the blatant prostitution and the concubinage that so many of the monks, so many of the priests who were supposed to be dedicated to celibacy were practicing in Rome. And so he comes back from Rome with a sense that this works-based path of salvation that he's on and the holiness of the Roman Catholic Church is really not what he thought it would be. And this disillusionment is something that God used to put Luther on the path of becoming someone who understood the gospel. And let me say that as a side note. Oftentimes in our lives, the disappointments we experience are the things that we remember most. But more often than not, the disappointments of our life are what God uses in order to draw us closer to Him and to make us a more useful servant for Himself. And that was certainly true in the life of Luther. In 1511, after he gets back from Rome, Staupitz, his spiritual father, sees Luther writhing in this agony, not being sure about God, not being sure about himself. And so Staupitz says, I know what the best thing I can do for this young monk is. He's spiritually in a crisis. He's constantly depressed. I'll make him a pastor. That's an unusual path for someone to do, but Staupitz sensed that Luther needed to be engaged in preaching and Luther needed to be engaged in teaching the word. And so when a faculty position at the University of Wittenberg came open, they sent Luther there both to be a pastor in the church and to teach and lecture at the university. And so in 1512, he finishes his PhD and he begins a process of teaching. He first starts teaching the Psalms. And his approach to the Psalms was very interesting. He developed a very Christ-centered approach to the Psalms. Luther said, anytime the psalmist speaks with the first person, anytime the psalmist says, I, that is actually Jesus speaking through the mouth of David or Moses or Asaph. And so as far as Luther was concerned, as he taught his students, every psalm and every part of every psalm was a Christological matter in which Christ was present and Christ was working. It's very beautiful. It's not very accurate. There are some parts of the Psalms, particularly Psalm 51, the lament of David over his sin, that you look at that and you go, I'm not so sure we want to say Jesus is confessing his sins. Now Luther had a way to explain that, but Luther's heart was certainly in the right place. And in God's providence, the Psalms, and particularly the Psalms that would be quoted by Paul, highlighting that it's only the Lord's grace and mercy that allows us to come into His house, those were the Psalms that Luther tagged on to. From there, he was next assigned to lecture on the book of Romans. And this is where his life changes forever. Sometime between 1515 and 1517, Luther has, not a dramatic, but a definite conversion experience that later on in his life he would look back at the moment in which he became a Christian and in which he understood grace. The whole book of Romans was important for this, but principally Romans 15, 16, and 17 that we preached about on Sunday. And so from this point on, Luther is someone who, through studying the book of Romans, understands grace and comes to a place where it will put him into conflict with the Roman Catholic Church. Before going on further about that, are there any questions about this part of Luther's life? Well, as I said, in 1517, or sometime around there, he becomes a Christian. He understands the grace of God, that we are justified only by the free grace of God in Jesus Christ. In and around his part of Saxony, the church was starting to do a fundraising campaign in order to build St. Peter's Basilica. Now, the way they did fundraising was very different from how you've probably seen fundraising in your Protestant churches that you've been in. At least I hope it's very different than what they did. They sent around men like John Tetzel who would sell indulgences. Now, an indulgence was a very specific type of document that you could sell on behalf of the Pope. In Roman Catholic theology, there are two types of penalties for your sin. There is the eternal penalty of damnation that you can be forgiven only by the blood of Christ. But then there is the earthly penalty for your sins, i.e., time in purgatory, that the Pope could control and could give you more or less time based on your response to the church. Tetzel sold indulgences, offering people full remission from their sins, that no matter what sins they have committed, if they will pay money to St. Peter's Basilica, they will get all their time out of purgatory. Tetzel famously said, when a coin in the coffer rings, a soul from Purgatory Springs. This, rightly so, horrified Martin Luther. He said, this is not grace. God's grace is not to be sold. And so, as an academic, he did what academics will often do, and that is start a debate. He printed out or wrote out 95 theses or 95 points of dispute, and he nailed them to the church door at Wittenberg. At least that's the story. That's what commonly would have happened. He actually might have mailed them out as well or in addition, but we don't know that for certain. In these 95 theses, Luther opposed the sale of indulgence, saying it's not Christian. He denied the Pope's power to forgive sins, arguing that surely if the Pope could forgive everybody, why wouldn't he forgive them without you having to pay money for it? And he denied the idea of the treasury of merit, that all of our good works, along with the saints, when we do works above and beyond what God requires, goes into this treasury that we have access to. Luther had no intention of this being spread beyond anyone but the scholarly community in Wittenberg, but according to what we would say today, it went viral. Somebody got a hold of it and said, this is great, and started printing it, and it spread to all Germany, all Europe, and eventually to Rome itself. Tetzel was greatly threatened by this, thinking that it would hurt the sale of indulgences, and so he reaches out to Rome, asking for them to discipline this wayward monk who is preventing the Pope from getting as much money as he wants. Luther was invited to what's known as the Diet of Augsburg. Now, when we talk about diet, we're not talking about something you eat or don't eat. That was a technical term for a formal legal gathering. And Luther simply would not recant any of his teachings. In 1519, he's invited to a debate with John Eck. And John Eck masterfully tries to paint Martin Luther into a corner by identifying him with certain heretics that the Roman Catholic Church had just burned in the last 100 years. And at this debate, the real issue of the Reformation comes out, which is the question of the authority of Scripture. Eck talked about the papacy. Eck talked about the church fathers. And Luther came prepared to say, well, I don't care because those sources can err. I want to talk about what is in the Scripture, and that alone is what determines theology. After this, Luther begins to grow more radical. In 1520, he writes three different pamphlets: addressed to the Christian nobility of Germany, the Babylonian captivity of the church, and the freedom of the Christian man. Interestingly enough, Luther could have been paid for all of this publishing that he did and would do for his life, but he refused any money of it, thinking of it more as his service to the Lord. In his address to the Christian nobility, he implored the kings and the princes in Germany to fulfill their job as Christian magistrates and help reform the church. He argued for the priesthood of the believer, that the believer does not need a human priest as a go-between between him and God, or rather he has direct access through the work of Christ. In the Babylonian captivity of the church, he rejected the sevenfold sacramental system. He rejected the idea of transubstantiation and that you need the Mass in order to be saved. He denied the idea that in the Mass there's a real re-sacrificing of Jesus. And in the freedom of the Christian man, he talked about the liberty that the Christian has because they are saved by faith alone, through grace alone. How did the church respond to this? Well, in 1520, he was excommunicated. He then is called to the Diet of Worms, which has already been addressed. This is a royal meeting where the Holy Roman Emperor and messengers from the Pope met with Luther. At this, Luther came prepared to debate, which is what scholars, by and large, always show up prepared to debate. However, he was surprised when the emperor and when the papal legate said, we're not here to dispute with you. We're here to ask you to recant everything you have said or to face the consequences of it. Luther, actually, though bold as he was, faltered a bit, and it took him a while to get his answer to the king, to the Holy Roman Emperor, and to the papal legates. But on that last day, He said, "I cannot and will not recant." And according to legend, he said, "Here I stand, so help me God." However, we don't know if he actually said that last part, but it really is, you know, if you know it's wrong, please don't tell me. I like telling that story. My story should be true whether they are or not, as a friend of mine will say. From this, Luther's life was in great danger, and so his prince, Frederick the Wise, had him captured and kidnapped and moved off to a castle where, with the extra time he had on his hands, he translated the New Testament into common everyday German so that the German people could read the Bible without having to learn Latin. Then his life takes a very different turn. In 1525, he marries Katharina von Bora. He was a former monk, and she was a former nun. This marriage outraged the entire world at the time because they thought the vow of celibacy was permanent, binding, and unyielding in its nature. So for a former monk and a former nun to marry was rather remarkable. Now, Luther's reasons for getting married are less, shall we say, than romantic. The reason he records in his diary is to spite the devil and spite that wicked pope. That's not a very romantic reason to get married, shall we say. However, his marriage to Katharina von Bora went from being one of appreciation to one of deep love and commitment. Heiko Obermann describes, "The reason for their happiness lay as much in Catherine's character as in her husband's nature. But the decisive fact was that both of them regarded marriage as a profession and divine vocation without the romantic expectations of love that were to increase so much later on in history. It was not true that the two had been passionately in love when they started out. But what began as fondness and gratitude for a new form of companionship developed into a firm bond of love. The surviving letters are positive evidences of that. In his invitations to the wedding feast, he was very circumspect, writing, 'I do not love my wife, but I appreciate her.'" I hope most husbands don't write that on the eve of their wedding. "As the years passed, his reticence disappeared, and Catherine became my beloved wife." His many imaginative forms of addressing her in his rich letters are a piece of marital literature on their own. "The Rich Woman of Zolldorf," "Frauen Doktorin Katharina Ludeherin," "Living in body in Wittenberg and wandering in spirit in Zolldorf, my darling to her own hand." And so he loved her greatly. Now, he did express that his wife had a very independent streak, and he thought she was arrogant at the beginning. Luther one time said, "If I could do marriage all over again, I would hew a wife out of stone who might actually be more obedient to me than my own wife." But what Luther was put off by early on in their marriage proved to be vital, as raising a large family on almost no income and her independence and willingness to argue with him made him exactly what God knew he needed, a companion who would walk through all the difficult trials with him. They had 5 children. 2 daughters died, one at 8 months old and one at 13 years old. This deeply affected Luther his entire life. They lived in constant money troubles because he could never earn that much money as a wayward preacher who was separated from the Roman Catholic Church. But they were allowed to live in a former monastery and supplement their income by brewing beer. That's a little different than most pastors do if they have a bivocational ministry today. But Luther, in a sense, helped the church recover the real joy and zeal that there is for Christian and godly marriage. As I said, Luther was a brilliant man. He was a bold man, but he was also a flawed man. In 1540, Philip of Hesse, one of the key princes who protected Luther and who provided the ability for the Lutherans to move freely through Germany, sent a message to Luther. He was married to a woman, Christine of Saxony, with which he does not appear to have had a very loving and good relationship. And Philip of Hesse wrote to Luther saying, I find that I am unable to be satisfied with one wife. I would like to marry a second. What do you say? The Catholics had already told him, you can't marry more than one wife. Luther, however, for reasons that are beyond our ability to understand, except he bowed to political pressure, said, I cannot find an explicit text in the Bible that says you can't be married to more than one woman at a time. Therefore, if you find that one marriage will not satisfy your lusts, take a second. It is better to do that than to burn in lust. That's not what the Apostle Paul said in 1 Corinthians. But Luther, perhaps for political reasons, gave himself over to expediency. That's not the sort of thing you typically hear when you hear about the Sunday school versions of Luther, but it's a reminder that all of us are human at best, and even the best of us can give in to pressure and do things that I imagine when Luther got to heaven and looked back on his life, he said, you know, I really wish I hadn't have done that. Luther was a theologian who was dedicated to the scripture. He was dedicated to the concept that we are justified by faith and by faith alone. He was a colorful man, a flawed man, but one that God used remarkably in order to bring about a reformation. And I think perhaps the greatest lesson from Luther's life is that we are all flawed as well. We have our strengths as well as our weaknesses. But it's if we're firm and fast in our conviction about the Word of God that God can use us to change, whether it's the whole world or our little family and our little part of the world that God has given to us. Luther shows us a picture that if we depend on reliance on God's grace, God will use us to accomplish His great purposes. Are there any questions or thoughts about the life of Luther as we briefly sketched it tonight?
I have one. So he translated the New Testament into German.
Mm-hmm.
Is there like a specific reason he didn't? I don't know how accessible the Old Testament was for him to translate that, or his time constraints.
That's a good question. He started off and translated the New Testament principally because he was able to work with the Greek. Hebrew was much harder to get a hold of. Now, if memory serves me properly, he did eventually translate the rest of it, but he started with the New Testament, which is, you know, Erasmus, a humanist scholar, had produced a critical text, a best kind of collections of Greek manuscripts that could be used for that. He also had Latin that he could translate it out of, but the Old Testament in Hebrew, it being so much larger and having Hebrew, it just took more time, but that eventually was translated. And if you read German, the Luther Bible is still in use today. And in fact, scholars say his translation of the Bible created modern German as we know it, because it standardized the language of the German people, because they all, by and large, used his translation of the Bible. Huh. A good question. Any others? All right, well, very good.